As I said in starting here, that we sin against Paul when we wrest doctrines of a great deal of structure and so on out of sentences from his letter. Of course, this is always fun to read between lines and take a letter and beat you, take one line out of your wife's letter and beat her with it and come home with your own. Why did you say this when I was away from home and all that sort of thing? It's a sort of favorite trick. But it's been unfair to Paul because what he's doing is writing each one of these letters to a particular situation. There's an audience that he's writing to. And if you want to understand somebody, you have to know his audience. For instance, Barr is one of the great theologians of our century, unquestionably with a tremendous output. And he's a Swiss, but he isn't talking to the Swiss. He uses them for illustrations now and then. But his actual audience isn't even the confessional group to which he belongs, the Reformed Church. His audience is the Lutherans, and the Lutherans are German. And when you understand him this way, you can see why he takes some of the positions he takes, which we certainly feel are extreme. Like, for instance, when he gave up infant baptism. It was not least due to the experience of one town of about 50,000 on the border of eastern Germany, now called Stalinstadt, which has about 200 people still in the church. And suddenly, all of a sudden, they just vanish. And then he particularly dislikes the Swedish theology, dislikes it so much that he doesn't even refer to it in his whole church dogmatics, hardly, you know. And they were making so much of baptism all the time that they got the millennium already. It's already here. And so there isn't even a prophetic message to a people that certainly can stand a little bit of it now and then. No matter what kind of a point of view we may take on some matters in our modern life, the Swedes, as we know, go all out on some of these things without even a dialogue in it. And so he takes this kind of extreme position, because that's his audience. Well, Paul's writing to an audience in Romans, and it's an audience which is quite clearly made up of two parts that are pretty much set over against each other at this moment. And we know how quickly in the early church this was resolved by one part just disappearing, that is the Jewish Christians. But he's got an audience of Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. And they're in the same communities, in the same congregations. We don't know how many congregations are in Rome at the time he's writing, but unquestionably there are a number of different meeting places. And he's writing to these Christians. And already you can sense a kind of tension between them. And this tension between them is what draws out these comments of his in the section between 1:18 and 3:21, which is a very much debated section in Paul's letters, because he says things here in some ways that he doesn't say them the same way elsewhere. I happen to have one big argument with our Lutheran theology at this point, did as a student at seminary and still do, and that is that first you preach the law until you bust them up and then you come with the gospel. And my point is that the whole thing is under the gospel, it's under the covenant, it's in the grace that's in Christ, it's in the community in Christ that he's addressing them. He says to those who are in this community, in his particular address, those who are under the promises, who are under the resurrection of Christ, and that it's to these to whom he addresses in the grace and peace that's from God, that he brings this discussion now in the wrath of God that we spoke of the last time, and finally in the second chapter when he lays it home to them, that we're all in the same predicament. That the situation is, and I like a phrase here, Barth, very much. He opens up here an impossible possibility. Okay, go ahead, fulfill the law. Say that this possibility is there. If you do, then you can stand before God in the law. And this is, incidentally, a great part of this present dialogue that's going on between the Jewish faith and the Christian faith. And this dialogue is a very vital one at this moment in the world of scholarship. There are Jewish scholars, for instance, which do not contest the claims for Jesus Christ on the part of the Christian church, but these apply to the Gentile world. For the Jew, the Torah remains, and the Torah is their way of salvation, and Christ is ours. And this is one of the interesting aspects to the debate right now. And sort of, you let us alone, we let you alone, we will come before God in the Torah. And in the Torah, so understood by them, as a covenant relationship with God, as a law under a God of grace, and the Torah part of his grace, not just simply sheer law. So it's a subtle kind of an argument that's going on, and it's an interesting one. And in here, in this particular section, what Paul is doing between the Jewish section of the church and the Gentile section of it is laying it out so they're all on the same level. That is, we say the ground underneath the cross is at the same level. The Jews can't look down upon the Gentiles, neither can the Gentiles render the church by withdrawing from the Jewish Christians. And in 9 and 10, we'll see especially how he deals with this particular aspect again. But as he says, he is not a real Jew who is one outwardly, nor is true circumcision something external and physical. He is a Jew who is one inwardly, and real circumcision is a matter of the heart, spiritual, not literal, and not literal. His praise is not from men, but from God. So no man can boast before God. And we spoke of this aspect of boasting as he uses it, and spoke a little bit here these weeks about how Bultmann uses this very well in his particular theology. But this idea that there is some achievement in yourself on which you can rest, instead of a continuously anew address from God that comes to you continually anew, so that we are all together in this. I can remember once discussing this with my children when they were really too small for that kind of discussion, and the fact that in baptism we were all brothers and sisters, and that I didn't have this kind of authority over them that I could just tell them off. And Elise was about 4 or 5 at the time, and she said, but I want a father and mother. She just didn't want a brother and sister in Christ. I want a father and mother. Well, we are, all of us, in this relationship where really there are no fathers and mothers. There are none who come between us and God. You see, each one of us are related directly to Him. And in the same way, by a God who gives Himself to us in the forgiveness of sins, one who comes to us in this address, so that we live literally by this continually anew address from God. And this is what Paul prepares for his coming here, is he comes to them and he's going to share with them. They're going to share with him. They're going to mutually encourage each other and bless each other. They're going to do this not even with Paul coming in between them and God. The whole relationship to God then becomes one which is continually anew, your own. And this is so important for us to see, because it's basic to us that we kind of like to hide behind someone else. One of the great Bible teachers of our time, unquestionably, and an absolutely screwball, is Herb Lotix, whom some of you know. And he was at one of the big meetings where we had all three synods together, and some of the men in our particular synod were sitting there getting more and more embarrassed because he was introducing what he was going to say is the best outline you've ever seen. And you've never seen out, and this is sheer genius, he says. And so then he hands the outlines out, and it's a blank paper. Yours. It's going to be yours. This word from God. It's your word, and not mine or his or someone else's. Now, we in the Lutheran Church sometimes set up a kind of hierarchy of the theologians to which John belonged. I don't, but they come between us and God, you see, and they're going to tell us what God is like or isn't. And this you can't let us do to you, see? And this is what Paul is saying in this particular section. This is what he's driving at. So as he says, we've all fallen short of this beauty of God's presence. That's a good translation that's in this New American Bible translation for that word glory. It's a wonderful word, this word glory, and it just misses us, doesn't mean anything to us. But the word always means the presence of God that fills your life with freshness, newness, wonder, praise, thanks. This is what the glory of God means. And we've fallen short of this in our life. No matter what we say, we're living as though God were dead. We really are. This is true for us all. My grief is in the dullness with which this sluggish heart is open to the fullness of all thou wouldst impart. And in this section, that's what Paul lays out. See. Now, having said this, he doesn't leave us there. The scripture never lets you say, oh, I'm no damn good, you see. I'm just a skunk, or I'm a child of hell, and so on. It never lets you say this. It says that you're a son who's always wandering and has to be brought back in. That you are a daughter of God who has to be reminded continually anew of what God is towards you. And that's what Paul does now. When he says that that there's no fear of God before their eyes, he quotes from an Old Testament section, he ends with that. And he says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God.
For no human being will be justified in his sight by works which the law demands, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. All the law can do is to deepen, personalize, make concrete and particular your rebellion to God, your relationship of being on the outside when he speaks to his own. So you would cut yourself off from him. You were left to law alone. I would say that the work of the law in my own particular life, where I see it as the kind of rolling underground of my unconscious, continually poking up anew, even into my dreams, I find no work of yours perfect before God. I don't ever get anything finished. I never get anything done the way I'd like. And do you? I mean, this is where we sit. Who is the person so bold as to have a good conscience in his own calling? Our Augsburg apology to the Augsburg Confession states, Melanchthon's wonderful words. Who is the man so bold as to claim a good conscience in his own calling? Who's the man who's all the man he ought to be? Who's the husband who's all the husband he should be? The son who's all the son he should be? The friend who's all the friend he should be? We wouldn't have a friend, any of us, if everything we had was on tape recorders and they'd be listening to it, you know. And one of us would have anybody be talking to us anymore, really. This is our relationship of falling short of this glory of God's presence. And now he speaks, but now. And he brings in a vigorous new dimension and continues with through these next chapters, through the eighth chapters, which we in the Lutheran Church have written into our catechism, it's into our hymnary. This particular next section is all churches accredit us with, is sort of our constitution. And this is called sometimes the seat of doctrine for the Lutheran Church. Some of you have been wondering what makes a Lutheran. And this is what makes us. This is why we're called Lutheran. In the Chinese language, we're called the Xin Yi Hui. Xin Yi Hui, that's our name in Chinese. It's not Lutheran. Xin Yi Hui, the faith righteousness people. The people who by faith have been made righteous. The Xin Yi Hui, kind of a nice name. You could wish them some other languages you could say that. It happens to be a picture language in Chinese, so it can say that. We're under the Lamb. We're in the righteousness that God provides. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all who believe. And you'll find this kind of refrain comes back at Paul again and again. Last night I used 2 Corinthians, for those who were here, which is the pulse beat of this for Paul. This tremendous section where, as I said, he's like a teacher. You get him on his favorite line, you can throw the hour away. And if you weren't prepared, you know, you go out of there feeling good. And that's how Paul is when he gets in on this. He just gets going, and away he rolls. And like in 2 Corinthians 2:14, he starts in, but to God be the thanks whom Christ ever leads us in his triumphal procession. He doesn't pull out of it again for five chapters. He just keeps moving on the wonder of this God and what he is. And this is what he does now through this whole next section. So he's forgotten all about this Jewish-Gentile problem, and he doesn't really get back to it until the ninth chapter yet. See? The specific issue to which he's addressing this letter, in other words, doesn't even come back into the picture for a long time again. Simply because he's just overwhelmed by this goodness of God in Christ, and he keeps on. There are moments in here when you can see this reflected, like in the fourth chapter or the fifth chapter, but the whole thing grips all of us, and we don't even think about Jew or Gentile anymore. We're just thinking, here's our human situation, which God fills with himself, with the glory of his presence. For there is no distinction, he says. See, there's no Jew or Greek here. The righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all who believe. For there is no distinction, since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We've fallen short of the beauty of God's plan, Phillips translates it this way. And I don't like that as well as your New American Bible Society translation, that word glory. It's a good one. For we've fallen short of this wonder of living in God's presence. This beauty of the Lord our God upon him. But we are justified by his grace as a gift then, since the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as an expiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins, and was to prove at the present time that he himself is righteous and that he justifies him who has faith in Jesus. See, this is the yes of God, so that your no is overwhelmed. I remember a tremendous Pentecostal Monday sermon in Denmark, and it was by my favorite preacher over there, a guy by the name of Harold Sandbeck. And he's another one of these nuts like Lottings. In fact, he's sort of the Lottings of Denmark. And he's had a breakdown because he tends to be a little bit almost overly nervous. But in that Danish situation, you can't blame him. But he's got a church that just jammed the hills, and every once in a while, as he goes over 300 words a minute, the whole congregation just rocks with laughter. And they're even sitting on the pulpit and on the altar practically and all around the altar rail getting in on it. And this was Pentecost Monday, you know, which is a double holiday in the midst of the lovely spring weather, and the place is just jammed. And the text on that day is John 3:16, that whole section. And he starts out by saying, this whole business of law and gospel, let's leave it to the theologians. They can talk about this. He says, you and I only know this, that in the presence of Christ, you and I want to flee. But he says, come. That our instinct is to get out of here, and his instinct is to embrace us so we can. And he just went through this wonderful sermon, and then he came to the end. And he was just saying this rapid fire. Incidentally, he headed the underground during the war. He's the one who started in Jutland. And when this tremendous playwright, Kai Munk, was killed, you know, and murdered by the Germans during the war for his endeavor to raise up the Danish resistance, kind of beating the Danes and the Norwegians. Well, the Norwegians had mountains to hide in, and the Danes have a land where you can't, if you stand up, you're seen, you know. So they had to fight from apartment to apartment. It's quite different in their resistance. But the funeral was a bleak one. And the guardian, the governess for his children is a dear friend of ours in Denmark. And she said, we're all feeling so disheartened. Raining and cold and the Germans all around, you know. And suddenly from the midst of the congregation, somebody started up with, Mighty Fortress is our God. And this is this Sandbeck. He'd come for his own very close, intimate friend. In fact, they were the companions, these two men. And like that, everybody picked up a Mighty Fortress. And of course, like that, the old Gestapo was after him, and they picked him up. They caught him. Well, the English knew that he was the key to the whole espionage network in Denmark. This guy had set up right in this congregation. He began in Jutland and spread out right over Jutland for the whole underground. So there was only one thing that they could do, and that was to destroy him. And this fellow was in the school that's up at Aarhus, which is a lovely college, a lot like St. Olaf College. Most of the universities in Europe, they're laughable. Heidelberg is a bunch of old buildings, except for one we gave him after World War I, and it looked like a bunch of junk. And the University of Oslo, pretty much that way, and most of the rest of them. But this is built with a campus and everything beautiful. And he was in the administration building. Top floor was being grilled by the Gestapo, and suddenly the British hit with a hedge-hopping bombing expedition and destroyed the building, thinking they were destroying Steinbeck, because they knew under torture he might give away the whole network. And the crazy bomb came right down through, split the building in half. The three guys that were right then torturing went down with it. He was standing on this side. As the place toppled, he went down gently. They picked him out of the rubble, more dead than alive, rushed him over to Denmark, where he broadcast the rest of the war from England. This is the kind of guy he is. He's just a fire eater. But filled with this gospel, gets through. And as he was getting through with his sermon, he said, God's yes to you, he says. God's yes to you. Here in this word of God. Here in this, he went over and he grabbed the altar. Here in this sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Here in this baptismal font. God's yes. God's yes. How can you say no to God? This was the end, you know. Just caught you. Well, listen, this is what Paul's doing. God's yes. How can you sing? How can you live in that, practicing the absence of God, when he is the one who continually gives himself over to you in Christ Jesus, who God hath put forward as an expiation by his blood to be received by faith? This is the baptism you had to be baptized for the whole earth. I think one of the fellows that's a lot like Cooper was here last year, Walt Bowman. And in one of these discussions on baptism, Bainton, who is himself a United Church of Christ, but his wife was a Quaker, and has since passed from this particular pilgrimage of ours on the earth, and Bainton brought up to him, as he's saying, well, how about my wife, a Quaker, refusing baptism? You could just hear all the family arguments almost in the question, you know, as he went up. And Bainton says, there's one baptism, just one, the baptism on the cross. That's what makes any other baptism a baptism. That's the baptism which we are all baptized, with which God lays hold of this race. And this is just what Paul's saying here. He's passed over in his divine forbearance this whole human situation that's been in former times to prove in the present time that he himself is righteous and that he justifies him with faith in Jesus. The kind of God we have, a God of the whole earth, who's a God of grace, whose forgiveness is beyond our exhausting. This is what he's saying. Because our boasting, it's excluded. What principle? Because of works? No, faith. For we hold that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one. And he will justify the circumcised on the ground of their faith, and the uncircumcised because of their faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. What then shall we say about Abraham? And he takes then this whole relationship of God and his law to the Jew, to the whole world, through his relationship to us. Now in Abraham, the father of the whole race, that's the new creation of God, it was in the promise. If he had some works, he could boast of it. But he received it. He receives it in the promise. He says, David likewise, in the Psalms. He uses a 32nd Psalm. Blessed are those whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Is this a blessing that only the circumcised are to get? Is it only for the baptized? It does only belong to those people who say that I am a Christian? Or is this God reaching out in the whole earth so we can lay hold of the whole earth with this? In the 2nd Corinthians, you have this one phrase, since one died, all are dead. That henceforth they that live should not live to themselves, but unto Christ who died and rose again. One died, everyone's dead. I remember when this hit me, it was through a Danish lay theologian by the name of Rosenius, who had a tremendous impact on our Norwegian-Swedish immigration in America, really. And it relieved me, this whole business of witness. Up to that time, I was tortured by it. You know, sort of the feeling of how do you get a hold of somebody else to convert them? How are you really going to lay hold of them? And here, in this little sermon on that particular verse, he says, all we do is point a finger. It says, he's your Savior because he's mine. If he can reach me, he can reach you. And the entire deliverance from yourself, then. You're just a finger pointing to him. And he belongs to us all. And that's what Paul does. You don't get some extra prerogative by which this means, so you got sort of an inside track on it. But the purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised and thus have righteousness reckoned to him. It's a God who gives himself, who clothes you with himself, who's done it for you. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe, and likewise the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but also follow the example of the faith which our father Abraham before he was circumcised. So here you see this tension in the congregation between Jew and Gentile, again being echoed and reflected as he's talking. He's addressing them still. But it's so much bigger than that situation that then he goes on to say something that to this hour thrills us all. This section of the fourth chapter, the promise to Abraham and his descendants that they should inherit the world did not come through the law but through the righteousness of faith. So we're beggars being made kings, heirs of God, co-heirs in Christ. We're the Lord's, with and without the apostrophe, because God's that kind of God. Not because we're such great people. For he says the law only brings wrath. Just to the adherence, if it were the adherence of the law, we are to be errors. Faith is null, the promise is void. Or as he says in Galatians, Christ died in vain. But the error is yourself. And what baptism means is that you've been knit to Christ in his death and resurrection, so you are an heir, as he concludes that particular third chapter of Galatians. And here's the same kind of a thought structure. The law brings wrath. The law creates rebellion. The law makes us shake our fists at God. But where there is no law, there is no transgression. And we've seen that God, this is broken God, that this kind of structure is what broke him on the cross. That this relationship to us is one of tenderness, like as a father pities his children, so the Lord pity them that fear him. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his descendants. And here the promise becomes the great thing. There's a dandy new book on theology that I wish you'd all buy. It's expensive. It's a trouble. And not all is easily to read, because many of you have not read in this whole area of philosophies of history, which gets knit into a time. But really, it's one of the excellent books on theology this moment for laymen to know. And that's The Theology of Hope by Moltmann. And it's been the bestseller, actually, amongst theological students generally this year. And he's allowing this promise, the covenants, the whole meaning of the new in the relationship to God to get new force. And here the promise, then, is what holds. It's the promise that determines Paul's thinking. The promise when God said, I have made you the father of many nations. in the presence of God in whom he believed. It gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things do not exist. Now that for me is the key verse of Scripture. That God is that kind of a God who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope he believed against hope. See why this is called a theology of hope. That he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your descendants be. So he didn't look at himself and his weakness of the body over against this tent, this kind of a promise, 100 years old. Nor did he consider the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. See, this is this one plain word from God. The promise of God. And that's where we live. This is where we come anew. This is where, as I said last night in relation to 2 Corinthians, we learn to live our weakness into his strength. So we don't walk in our wailing, in our weakness. I don't even think Pascal is quite right when he says there can be only one sorrow for the Christian, that's the sorrow he isn't more like him. Because even that is covered, you see. And that has to be a sorrow that's turned into celebration. But here too, he covers for me. He is for me. My righteousness, my wisdom, my salvation, as he says in Corinthians. Christ is my Christianity. And since he's my Christianity, it can't be taken from me. He is it. And so this is the faith that's reckoned for righteousness. This no distrust concerning the promise of God. But as he grew strong in his faith, he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. See, that God could perform what he promised. See, this is where Sarah fell short. She was going to save God's face. Naomi ends, the deepest sort of feeling in the Chinese psyche, is an oriental trick all the way through. And don't think we don't have it in the Western world, too. To lose face, it's tough. You know, you saw me miss that ball last night on Andy's little slides, and Andy felt so bad that he got a picture of me missing a ball. That's why he spent all the rest of the roll trying to find one when I'd hit it. You know, his dad had lost face. It's a tough thing to lose face, you see. Naomi ends. And for your God to lose face. The ancient wars, the rivalries between nations on this. God promising a child to a woman who's barren. He means I should be generous enough to let that look in Abraham's eye become reality. He takes over Hagar and has a son by him. And Paul says what she's got is a bastard. She's got something that is a caricature of what it means to be a child of God waiting in the promise. That God performs what he promises. And this for him is a key. It will be reckoned to us who believe in him that raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was put to death for our trespasses, raised for our justification. And then comes this tremendous fifth chapter on, you see. Death and resurrection. These are keynotes for our understanding of Scripture at all. Death and resurrection. Christ's death for our trespasses, his being raised for our justification. So we're living in this continuous proclamation of the life of Christ for our death in our sin. A life that makes us continuously anew. As justified by faith, we have peace with God. Through him we've obtained access to this grace in which we stand. And this whole passage we know from our Sundays, but it's one of the great passages of Scripture. That even our suffering are a source of joy. That endurance can produce character. Character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us because God's love is poured in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And then this yet helpless Christ died for us. Ungodly, God justifies us. This is what makes Luther say that the curses of the pagans can be more precious in God's sight than the prayers of the saints. That this kind of getting self-conscious about ourselves and our goodness and how am I doing, Lord, and so on, just isn't in the picture in this spontaneous response to the love that always greets me anew from God who has given himself for me while I was helpless in my sins and while I was still ungodly, he justifies it. We can't put this strong enough. I have one man in my faculty next year, not least because of one crack he made in a sermon that I heard about this spring. He simply said, God doesn't love you because you're repentant. He loves you. You see? To see this. And then the repentance happened. While we're yet helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Why, one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man one will even dare to die. But God shows his love for us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Therefore, since we are now justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. This life in which he continually makes intercession for us. Able to save the uttermost because he ever lives to make intercession for us, as Hebrews put it, that we read a little earlier in the week. And again, in the 8th chapter of Romans, who's going to condemn us? Christ that died? He's going to judge us, you see. He that ever lives to make intercession for us? If God did not spare his own Son, how shall not with him freely give us every good thing? This is Paul's way of seeing God continually in his goodness overflowing towards us. And so we can say, in a verse that I think oftentimes does not get an accent in our Lutheran theology that's had in the Calvinist. Certainly Barth, for many of us, was a renewal here of God himself, as he says in the 11th verse, not only so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received our reconciliation. This mystery of God, this pain in the heart of God, this wrath of God, becomes overwhelmed as we look at the Christ, so we can rejoice in God, through whom we have now received our reconciliation. Now he speaks in a term that for us in our age has to be understood in some way other than simply literal. We know that death was on this planet long before sin entered it in any sense as man's transgression. Whole species are extinct before man even appears on the earth. And so we read this in terms of the reality of something with which we can identify. Therefore, as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all men sinned. Sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sins were not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. So now he's contrasting Adam and Christ. There's a wonderful book in New Testament scholarship here on types that does a good job on how Paul uses these types, like Adam, like Abraham, by an English Methodist scholar. But you can see this Adamic man that Rosemary talks about in her book, and you can, if you've been reading it at all, who's continually found in his obdurance to God, his impossibility to understand God's ways, frustrating God's purposes with him. This is the life of the Adam, in which there's only sin and death. And then comes the life of the Christ that is permitted to us, in which we live by this gift of grace. For the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more of the grace of God and the free gift and the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the effect of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brings justification. Paul's contrasting the fact that though sin looks so filled with its power and its terror over us, it can't be compared with grace. That God is stronger. Grace is more powerful. That our disobedience, the frustrations that we know and can groan in, can't be compared with the available strength, with what God has for us in Christ. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Inexhaustible, the unsearchable riches of God, the many-colored grace of God, he says. This overwhelms Paul, and he's always talking about it. He doesn't have a kind of a theology that leaves you without an upsurge of new creativity, without an overflow of thanks and a freedom of your gifts to express the wonder of the glory of God that's given to man. If because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. This much more of Paul's is a real thing, repeated here about three times in one little paragraph. Much more, much more. Then as one man's trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one man's act of righteousness leads to acquittal in life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Here's a triumphalism of grace, and it's built into Paul. You can't say that some of his letters have it. It's right in the midst of Romans, it's in the midst of Galatians. It's not simply Colossians that has this note, but all the way through. Paul is a thanks kind of a person, because God is great. One of the great preachers of our particular synod, a man whom I hope to have here this summer as a helping of preachers to preach better, was a man who was completely lost in his philosophical kind of world. I had confronted him once by saying, you know, a lawyer studies law sometimes to beat the law, and their guys are going to medicine because they always think they're sick and they're going to find out how to heal himself. And the best place for a guy to come escape the Holy Spirit is a seminary where you can learn the language, and this is what you're doing. Why don't you face up with it? You know, we were close enough, different schools, but I'd known him through college and argued with him then. I said, why don't you come in under this grace of God instead of keep on fussing around with your philosophy? Well, when I got back from Norway in a year study, I came back, some of the classmates were saying the greatest man in our class is going to be Arne Halvorsen. And I said, boy, I'm glad to hear it. I don't know what happened. Some years later, I asked him, what did happen, Arne? We had a professor of church history at our seminary. Was a crusty old guy, very hard-boiled sort of fellow, and no monkey business, no nonsense kind of a guy. One thing he trained us well, he said, just remember that the church doesn't want you, that's why it needs you so much. He didn't let you ever forget it. That what it wants to do is just to stay unchallenged, same old phrases, same old ways, and so on. It's a lot easier that way. But Arndt said one day, this prophet called him in. He says, I saw your dad when I was out in South Dakota Sunday. And sent greetings to Arndt. Fine. You know, you asked me something, Arndt. Said, I want to ask you. You asked me, what are you doing at the seminary? And I had to tell him, I don't know. Do you? And your father said, no, I don't. That's why I asked you. He says, what are you doing here, Arndt? And Arndt says, he got up to his room. And he says, I'm a big sinner, but you are a greater God. That was it. Somebody loved him enough to stop him. And he became one of the great spirits of our church today. Well, this is exactly what Paul is seeing here. Much more, much more, much more. So nobody can hang on to himself in his self-pity and say, well, that's the way I am. God maybe can use Peter, John, but not me. Much more, much more. You come then with a 6, 7, and 8 on that much more, and you see why Paul closes with those perorations that we all know by heart in the 8th chapter. There's therefore now no condemnation of them are in Christ. And what it means, that we are in the Holy Spirit, and certainly with groaning continually, because we live in a world that doesn't let God get his way, not even ourselves in the midst of it, called by his name, and yet in the midst of that groaning there is also a triumphal kind of shock. That in all things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, all these demonic powers, you see, things present, things to come, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that's why we love this letter so much, that we can never let it alone. And as Luther said, he doubted if any of those who are called by his name as his followers, Lutherans, could remain in the gospel long if they did not live in this letter to the Romans. Does let loose this wonder of God's free gift of life and love and goodness in Christ our Lord. The bare nakedness of God, as Luther loved to call it. The bare goodness of God, the naked goodness of God. And it's in this that we live, as we read Romans. Thank you. 9:05, you left.